All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us through another week, for Your preserving grace that has kept us, that has preserved us in faith and devotion to Christ. We recognize that it's because of Your grace that we are here today. We thank You that You've given us the Lord's Day as a day in which we can, with a good conscience, lay aside other legitimate concerns and labors of the week to devote our attention to You more directly and with greater attention. We thank You for the fellowship of the saints. We thank You for Your church. And so we look ahead to this day with joy and anticipation, gratitude to You for Your goodness to us. We also come today asking that You would have mercy upon us. We come not trusting in ourselves or our own righteousness, but we come through the mediation of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is our advocate before Your throne as the embodiment of the propitiation that He has made once and for all for our sins. And so we pray that You would indeed not deal with us according to our sins, but according to Your great mercy that You have given to us in Your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Okay. Does the mic sound okay? I thought at first it sounded a little bit loud for me. Really, is it okay? Okay. Well, let me see. This says unable to connect to EBC sanctuary projector. Well, it's working. So it was must have been a false alarm there. Okay. It's not? Okay. All right. Well, it's been a while since I taught adult Sunday school classes. You know, I've been teaching the... will it work this way? Yeah, this will work. Let's just use this. Or is it, which is working there? Oh, all right. Let me just use this.
Let's go to backup, Brian.
Let's use this. Okay. I wonder if the Apostle Paul ever had problems with things like that. I've been teaching the new members class for about 8 weeks, and so we took a break from the study of church history, and we're going to be working in a number of different series during the adult Sunday school class, and so I'll be teaching from time to time in the adult Sunday school class and taking back up with this topic. And in our last period of time, we had quite a long period of time where we covered the early church period, and we finished with the early church period the last time, and I remind you that's the period right after the apostles, the death of the last apostle, to 450. And we got started just barely into the introduction, I guess you could say, or transition into the second major period of church history, which is the medieval church period. We were in section one. We're still in section one, introduction to the period. We already finished unit one. We studied the life of Augustine or Augustine, and also the various theological issues that were hammered out during the time of his labors and his ministry, particularly the Pelagian controversy, the key transitional figure from the early church period to the medieval church period. And so now today we move to Unit 2, an overview of the medieval period. Let's see. All right. Now, as we begin to work our way through this, I'm borrowing, at least at this point, from Dave Merrick, who was also borrowing himself heavily from Sam Waldron, and also drawing from Nick Needham's books. And I want to mention them to you because I think, as far as the most readable and interesting, you know, on a level that an ordinary Christian can understand. You don't have to be some great scholar in history to read and to understand. And he also, not only does he cover these periods in history, but he gives, at the end of each chapter, he gives long sections of original source quotes from some of the people that he has been speaking of in those chapters. So you can actually read their own writings as well at the end of each chapter. And this is part one, the age of the early church fathers. Just wanted to show it to you. And this is part two, the Middle Ages, and there's a part three, the Reformation period, And I don't think he's finished. He may have finished it already. I know he's working on part four, the modern church period, and plans to have that completed if it's not completed already. But if I was to recommend one, you know, if you wanted just a quick overview, I'd recommend S.M. Houghton's book. I think it's called 20 Centuries of what is it called? Sketches in Church History. That's kind of a quick overview of the history of the church. But if you want to dig a little deeper, I would really highly recommend these volumes by Needham. They're not that expensive. They're paperback. Really good. To me, it's like reading. I mean, I could sit down and read for hours reading him. He's a very good writer in the way he explains church history. So wanted to let you know about that. Okay. Before we begin, I want to say a few things by way of introduction. It seems to me that the period of church history most neglected or ignored, or at least unknown to Protestant Christians, is the medieval period. Often a lot is known about about the early church period as well, but it seems to me even more so this is true of the Middle Ages. Sometimes you get the impression from evangelicals who have any knowledge of church history at all that church history didn't begin until October 31st, 1517. What happened October 31st, 1517? We know that's the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, or we could call them his 95 protests, to the door of Wittenberg Chapel, what's often referred to as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation in 1517. But of course, there was a lot of church history before that. And there's a lot of church history between the early church period, which we've already covered, and the Reformation period, roughly 1,000 years of church history at that. Also, it is common for evangelicals and Reformed Christians, I think, to have a rather dismissive attitude or a completely negative attitude toward the Middle Ages. It's thought that after you get to the medieval period, there's nothing there worth knowing. There's nothing but apostasy and heresy because of the rise of the papacy and the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church, but that's not true. While there are many events and doctrinal developments in the Middle Ages that are bad, and some are very bad, there's still a lot of good and a lot of things that we can learn from. One theologian from the 17th century commenting on this wrote, "Indeed, in itself, it is most ridiculous to think the custom and practice and order and interpretation of all times and churches should be false, and those of yesterday only true, unless we can think the spirit of truth has been 1500 or 1600 years asleep and never waked till now or late, or can imagine that Christ should found a church and promise to be with it to the end of the world, and then leave it presently to Antichrist to be guided by him for above 1,500 years. Needham in his book says it this way, "Yes, there was life in the medieval church, a great deal of life. What if this life was, in certain points and at times, corrupted by various diseases? Disease attacks life, not death. As an heir of the Reformation and a church historian, I often find myself telling people that the great and theological movement set rolling by Luther and Zwingli, two prominent reformers in the Protestant Reformation, was in fact the best elements of Western medieval Christianity trying to correct the worst elements of it. If the history of the New Testament church is in any sense reflects that of Old Testament Israel, the German and Swiss reformers were like Josiah and Hilkiah, discovering the book of the law in the temple and calling God's people to scriptural renewal. That does not mean there was no spiritual life in Israel before Josiah and Hilkiah came along. God always had his true people and his prophets, even in the periods of darkest apostasy, and even when his children were themselves tainted," and he's saying the same is true in the history of the church. He goes on to make the point that in the study of the medieval period of church history, we must not accept as doctrine those areas where the churches and its leaders strayed, but we must embrace them where they did not. And he makes this comment, and it's true, and it's important to always keep this in mind when you're studying history. Human life and history and church life and history are more subtle and complex than a simple goodies versus baddies approach will allow. And that's very important. And when we introduced this whole topic of church history, I tried to make that point, that often you're going to see good mixed with bad. You're going to see men who had many good things about them that we have reason to believe were true believers, and yet they were in error in a number of areas as well. And so we have to keep that in mind. It's our tendency is to want to draw these stark lines where there's always the good guys and the bad guys, but it's not always that simple in the study of any kind of history, and that includes church history. Well, let's move on now to consider an introductory overview of this period, which is, I just want to kind of overview the period so we understand what we're talking about this morning. First of all, the meaning of the term medieval, what does it mean? It comes from joining together the two Latin words, medius and avum, which means middle age. Now, when you think of those that term middle age, there are at least three things, I think, implied by this term, and some to some degree rightly so. Well, I didn't put that up there, but those are, first of all, that this period fell between two other periods. It's middle. It's medieval. What were the two periods it falls between? Somebody tell us. What was the first period? The early church period. I was just about to say, I'm going to give up teaching the class. Nobody knows what the first period was. Okay. And then what period followed this? The Reformation period. So the medieval period is between the early church period and the Reformation period. Secondly, this language might imply that this period was less important than the other two ages, though it lasted much longer than either. And there's an element of truth in that. You know, it's simply the period in the middle. And some would argue that there's no great theological developments during this period as far as present-day Protestants are concerned. And there's an element of truth in that. You don't have big foundational issues like in the early church that the church wrestled with over the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ and sovereignty of God and free will and so forth. You don't have the kind of theological controversies you have in the early period that were wrestled through and settled and then formulated in creedal documents. Or when you get to the Reformation and you have the great issues that arose in the Reformation period. But it's not entirely true, because there are a number of theological developments in the Middle Ages that are important, though comparatively speaking, not as many as in the others. Thirdly, the language medieval period implies that this period may be rightly viewed as one unified period, a period of time that's marked by several common characteristics, and that is largely true. Though we're going to see it can also be subdivided into sub-periods within this long period that had common characteristics about it. Now, with that in mind, having considered briefly the name of this period, let's consider secondly the boundaries of this period. And as we do that, let me just say that historians differ in the details of where they make their divisions. So these divisions are not dogmatic, but just an attempt to help us to get a handle on church history and on the period. So we're going to consider, first of all, the outer boundaries of the medieval period, beginning with when did the medieval period begin? And again, here there are slight differences among church historians. Obviously, we're not to think of some kind of observable, sudden break between the early church period and the medieval period. It's not like folks went to bed one night, and when they snuffed out their lanterns, they thought, well, at 12 o'clock tonight, midnight tonight, it's hard to believe that the early church period will be over, and the medieval church period starts in the morning. They woke up in the morning, wow, the Middle Ages begin today. No, of course not. The divisions of these periods are simply something that historians have come up with for convenience to make the study of history easier. They're ways of identifying segments of history with similar characteristics or that surround epoch-making changes in the world. So when did the medieval period begin and when did it end? Well, for our purposes, I'm following those who would date the beginning of it near the end of the 5th century, or the late 400s,
or the beginning of the 6th century, around 450 to 500 A.D. And there's a number of world-changing historical markers and events that occurred during that time. The first, as you see, is the fall of the city of Rome in 410 A.D. The Visigoths, they were one of a number of German tribal confederacies. And these were tribal German tribal confederacies that banded together to protect themselves against a migrating people from Asia called the Huns. How many of you have heard of Attila the Hun? Okay? Probably heard of him. Well, these various German tribal confederacies that had banded together to protect themselves from Attila the Hun and the Huns in general included the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, you may have heard some of these, the Franks, the Vandals, Lombards, Burgundians, Angles, Saxons, and Jutes. Well, in seeking security from the Huns and by the pressure put upon them by the Huns, these various tribes began to cross over into parts of the Roman Empire. And in 410 A.D., as the empire was falling apart really morally and also internally, in 410 A.D., the Visigoths besieged and captured the city of Rome itself. And that's often referred to as the fall of the Roman Empire, but actually this was part of the beginning or part of the ongoing fall of the western part of the Roman Empire. You still have the eastern part with its capital in Constantinople. And then actually, too, when we think of the western part, the collapse of the western part of the empire had already begun in the 4th century, and it was not completed until the 6th century. However, the fall of the city of Rome itself to the Visigoths was a huge milestone in that collapse. And of course, this period of the fall of the western part of the empire was in turn a huge turning point in the history of the church. The second key element was the death of Augustine. I described him in our previous studies as the key transitional figure between the early church period and the medieval period. Augustine died in 430. And you may remember that we saw that when Augustine died, while he was on his deathbed, he labored in the city of Hippo in North Africa, as part of the Roman Empire at that time, that while he was on his deathbed, that city was under siege by another German tribe, the Vandals. That's where we get, guess what word we get from that? Vandalism, right. They destroyed things, okay? And then a third key historical event and marker was the Council of Chalcedon. You may not remember, but that was the council where at least for the most part the controversy concerning the doctrine of Christ in the early church was resolved. The Orthodox position was determined and stated in creedal form in the Chalcedonian Creed. And so this council met in 451. And then another key event was the last Western Roman emperor was deposed in 476. And his name was Romulus Augustus. Now, by that time, any actually Roman serving as an emperor after the city of Rome had fallen was just a figurehead. Anyway, but after this particular one, there were no longer any further Western Roman emperors. And then a key fifth event was the birth of the Patriarch of Rome, Gregory the Great, in 540. And he has been called the father of the medieval church. We're going to learn more about him in a later lesson. And he had a lot to do with strengthening the esteem and the peculiar deference that was given to the church in Rome. And that's going to be part of what's going to develop into the papacy eventually. So he was a key figure. So in light of these historical events and turning points, we can date the beginning of the medieval period around 450 to 550 A.D. What about the end of the period? When did it end? Well, most historians would agree 517, the beginning of the Reformation. And there were a number of transitional events that occurred leading up to and around that time that, again, vastly changed the world from what it was during the medieval period. The first of these was the invention of the printing press in 1452. And as you can imagine, that really changed the world. It allowed things, you know, for example, we're going to see when we get to the Reformation period that John Huss was saying a lot of the same things Luther was saying in the 1400s. But John Huss didn't, early 1400s or late 1300s, I can't remember if it was late 1300s, I believe. But he didn't have a printing press. There weren't printing presses then. Well, when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel, in a very short time, that document was spread all over Germany because of the printing press. So it was a huge thing. Then you have the rapid growth of royal authority and nationalism in France, England, and Spain from 1450 to 1500 and beyond, and that helped to kind of break up the kind of unity of Europe under the Holy Roman Emperor, which we're going to talk about later, as some of these areas begin to develop a more of an independent nationalistic view of themselves. And then you have the discovery of America, 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That's how you remember that, right? Or do you remember that? Did you guys learn that little poem to remember? Okay. Then the birth of John Calvin in 1509. As you know, he was to be instrumental, greatly instrumental in the Reformation. And then, of course, the act of Martin Luther nailing his 95 protests or theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg in Germany, 1517, which was printed and spread all over Germany and kind of lit a fire that led to the Protestant Reformation. So that's why 1517, or this period, marks the end of the medieval period. But then there are divisions within the medieval period. I'll just mention them. There's what sometimes you may read called the Dark Middle Ages. That should be 450 right there, by the way. 450 to 1000, the High Middle Ages, 1000 to 1300, and the Waning Middle Ages, as things are beginning to change already in the 1300s with what's called the Renaissance period. We're going to learn about that. That had a lot to do with the effects of the Crusades, as European soldiers and knights went into the Middle East. They also brought back with them spices and goods and cloth and various things from that region, which resulted in the establishment, resulted in a market for that in Europe, which led to a burgeoning economy and changes all over Europe, really. And also around that time, there was a returning to the classics, to Greek and Latin, and it led to what's called the Renaissance. We'll talk more about that, and that kind of laid the foundation for the Reformation, really. Sometimes you'll see the two words together. You may see a book entitled The Reformation and Renaissance, or The Renaissance and the Reformation. But the Renaissance period fell within that. Where did I go here? Okay. Whoa. That period we call the Waning Middle Ages. All right, now we come to a question. We have these sub-periods, but they're all sub-periods of one large, long period of about 1,000 years called the Medieval Church period. And the question is, on what basis do historians view this long period as a single unified whole in church history? Well, they do that because there are certain common characteristics that mark that entire period. Dr. Waldron argues that they can be summarized in terms of two ideals which dominated the Middle Ages and gave that period its distinct character. And these two ideals were much less prominent during the early church period. And then at the end of the Middle Ages, they become greatly reduced in influence by the Reformation. And by the term ideals is meant concepts that were striven for, though never fully and completely realized. And what were these two ideals which tied together this lengthy period of church history? Well, first of all, there was the papal sacral ideal. Now, what's sacralism? Anybody know what sacralism is? All right, sacralism is the idea of a people or a nation having their own particular god, and that nation being ruled by that god in the kind of wedding of church and state, okay? Which was pretty much the concept in the world for many generations. The Philistines had their God and their whole civil order as a nation kind of was surrounded their religion and their God that was all wedded together. Other nations had their gods and so forth. Well, in terms of church history, sacralism is the wedding together of the church and state into a Christian nation or society. What would be, for example, the opposite of the maintaining of two separate spheres of church and state provided for in our national constitution, which we could talk more about what exactly that is, but you know what I mean. There was this view and this ideal of a thoroughly Christian state. Now, we've already seen this beginning to develop from the time, you remember, when the Emperor Constantine was the first Roman emperor to embrace the Christian faith in the early 4th century. Now, this became the dominant perspective in the Middle Ages. Now, initially, during the time of Constantine, in the early years immediately following him, this came to expression in the practice of civil rulers, including the Roman emperor, exercising authority over church matters. You have emperors declaring Christianity the state religion. And we saw, for example, in the Arian controversy, how the emperors themselves would step in to make rulings on matters of Christian doctrine, and they would depose those from the empire who were considered heretics by the state. Well, that form of sacralism, with the emperor kind of as the head of the church in a sense, continued in the Eastern Church during the Middle Ages, because there's still kind of an emperor, sort of, in the East, over what came to be known as the Byzantine Empire. But in the West, Rome, the Roman Empire collapsed under the assault of the barbarians. Well, when that happened and there's no more emperor, who stepped in to the resulting power vacuum with reference to the church? It was the Roman patriarch, or the leader of the Roman church, the Pope. And you have this increasing level of political involvement and influence and power centered in the Bishop of Rome. So during the medieval period, the most prominent ideal for sacralism was the Pope as the head of the state church. Furthermore, since the church was viewed as being universal, since church and state were to be united together, according to this perspective, there was this perceived need for a universal state as well, a universal state church. Therefore, what develops in the Middle Ages is what is called the Holy Roman Empire, a kind of loose confederacy of all of these nations in Europe centered around Rome, and particularly the influence of the Pope. But you also had in the Holy Roman Empire what was called a Holy Roman Emperor, and this at times, we're going to see, created a power struggle in Europe between the civil rulers, including the Holy Roman Emperor, and the papacy. Who is the final authority in affairs of state? And civil rulers, we'll see, will often resist the idea of the Pope having civil authority, and at times exercise authority over the Pope. But then at other times, the Pope is going to have more authority, and there's going to kind of be this battle that's going to go on through the Middle Ages. But still, this ideal of the church and state being wedded together was a dominant force in the Middle Ages, being wedded together under the authority of the Pope. We're going to learn more about this later. But there was a second common ideal that characterized this period, what's been called the ascetic monastic ideal. During the medieval period, monasticism, think of monasteries, or asceticism, unbiblical asceticism, had already begun in the early church, we saw, but it became a dominant influence during this period. The perfect Christian life, the truly pious life, was viewed as a life of asceticism. And you separate yourself from regular society and from the normal, ordinary pleasures of life. And you have the proliferation of monastic orders. You can probably think of some of them that are still in existence today, like the Jesuits and the Dominicans and the Augustinians and a whole host of these monastic orders with their monasteries populated by monks and nuns devoted to poverty and celibacy as the ideal Christian life. And we've already studied the origins of some of this kind of thinking beginning to creep into the church, and we're going to see how it developed as a dominant ideal and as an integral part, really, of the whole social structure and religious structure of Europe in the Middle Ages. So there you have an overview of this period of church history that we're going to dip into. And we're not going to spend as much time in the Middle Ages. You're probably thinking, well, the Middle Ages is 1,000 years, and how long did it take us to get through 400 years? But we're going to dip into it at certain key points along the way. In fact, I don't think we'll spend as much time at all in the medieval period as we did in the early church period. But here's the outline that we're going to follow. We just finished section one, introduction. We've already looked at Augustine, the key transitional figure, overview of the Middle Ages. Then we're going to take up some of the key figures and leaders of the medieval church period, people you need to know about and learn about that would be profitable for you to know about. Then we're going to look at key movements and events of the medieval church period. And then we'll end this study of this period with major developments theologically and practically during the Middle Ages. So, we are now moving into key figures and leaders. And I want to begin with the development of the papacy. How did that happen? We're going to look at the development of the papacy with three men, connection with three men, Gregory the Seventh and Alexander the Sixth. Now we just saw that one of the ideals that dominated this period was the sacral papal ideal, and I want us to consider this. The question that I've been asked many times, and you've probably had this question, is how did this ever happen? How did we ever end up with the whole idea of a pope who has authority over all the church, supposedly? How did that ever happen? Same question, how did the Roman Catholic Church ever come into existence? And it's important for us to understand, again, it wasn't that one day it wasn't there and somebody got up the next morning and suddenly you have the whole elaborate hierarchy and system of Roman Catholicism. It wasn't like that. It was a gradual development. And the same is true with regard to the papacy itself. So let's look at some of the things that led to it. First, there's its early church roots, and you may remember this from our study, and a distinction that began to develop in the church between the office of bishop and the office of elder. There were already aberrations with respect to church government and eldership in the early church that were beginning to happen. They were very gradual. And during the second century, there began to develop the practice of one elder in an eldership being recognized, not just maybe as someone with more influence, but as someone who held a distinct office from the other elders. And eventually these were called bishops. Now you may remember we just saw recently in the new members class, those of you who are in here, and also in some of the sermons preparing for the ordination, that the term elder, bishop, pastor are used interchangeably of the same office. But what began to develop was a distinction where you have the elders and then you have this one guy who is called the bishop. That's a little small baby step, okay, that started happening very early on in the second century. Well, then you have the development of certain churches that were more prominent than others. For example, very early on, the churches at Jerusalem and at Antioch were more prominent than others. Now, that's really just a natural thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Some churches are older, they're larger, they have more gifts perhaps, they have more influence in the gospel and in the churches. But over time, the bishops of such more prominent churches became more and more influential over other sister churches in the surrounding region. Now, sometimes that can just be a natural thing. It's not necessarily a bad thing. But it eventually, again, developed into an office. And there developed the position of metropolitan or archbishop. And an archbishop was a kind of an overseer over all of the churches in an area or a region. Now that structure was already beginning to appear in 341 AD, soon after Constantine's rise to power. And by then, you begin to have in the empire five churches or regional church areas that were recognized as being particularly influential and that became elevated in their roles and their positions in terms of the churches at large. And that those five churches were the church in Alexandria, Egypt, the church in Antioch, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Constantinople, the eastern capital, and the church in Rome, the western capital. Now, these were very prominent cities in the empire, and the archbishops in those cities were, of course, viewed with a peculiar reverence as having peculiar influence and authority. And eventually, they were called patriarchs or popes. Now, this is where it can get confusing. Not the pope. Sometimes you're reading church history and you see references in the early, before you get on into the middle of the Middle Ages, you may see a reference to Pope so-and-so, and it can be confusing. It doesn't necessarily mean he's pope as we think of pope, but you really have at least five popes. Or patriarchs was another they were called. So you have your popes or your patriarchs, then you have your archbishops, your regular Joe archbishops, and then you have your bishops, and then you have in your local church your elders and so forth. So, again, at this point, we don't have the Roman papacy as we know it. All of these men were called popes, the patriarchs of Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, Constantinople, and Rome. They were kind of like large regional archbishops over large segments of the Roman Empire. Okay? A third factor in the development is the uniting of church and state that began to develop when Constantine came to power. And you remember Constantine was the first Roman emperor to embrace Christianity. He also tended to view himself as having a leadership role and a certain authority over the church. Eventually, Christianity was accepted as the religion of the empire, and the state and the church became intimately connected. And then a fourth factor is then at the fall of the Western Roman Empire, as I mentioned earlier, the domination of the emperor over the church began to decline. And who stepped in? And when things began to crumble before the invading barbarians in the early 5th century, there was no longer a Western emperor. And so you have this disorder and this kind of power vacuum, and it was the patriarch or the pope of Rome who increasingly stepped in to fill this vacuum, to bring a certain order. The Roman popes began to act more on the level of civil affairs. And some of them were very gifted and skilled administrators. And then also, the patriarchs or popes of Rome were very involved in various theological controversies that occurred in the 4th and 5th centuries. And they were almost always on the right and the really biblical and orthodox side of those controversies. And because of this, those in that position tended to be held in very high esteem, and increasingly so. Lateret, the historian, puts it this way: they became more and more esteemed in the Catholic Church, and that doesn't mean the Roman Catholic, but the universal church, as the representatives and champions of true Christianity. And then we have a big step, the fifth factor. As this continued to develop, you begin to have increasingly broad claims being made by the Roman patriarchs or popes. Against the backdrop of the rising influence and prestige of the church at Rome and of her popes, these claims began to be made by certain Roman popes at the start of the medieval period. It was argued that the Apostle Peter was the first pope of Rome, and that the Roman popes were his successors, and that all of this gave them a higher authority over all of the others, or entitled them to a greater esteem. For example, Leo I, who's also known as Leo the Great, was patriarch or pope in Rome from 440 to 461, and he insisted that by Christ's decree, Peter was the rock, the foundation, the doorkeeper of the kingdom of heaven, set to bind and loose, whose judgments retain their validity in heaven, and that through the pope, as his successor, Peter continued to perform the assignment which had been entrusted to him. Now listen further to these comments from the church historian Kenneth Lateret. In 494, a successor of Leo, Gelasius, declared that the world is ruled by the emperor and the priests, and that the latter are more important, since they will have to give an account even for kings in the day of judgment, and that the emperor must submit to prelates, or that's higher church leaders, in divine matters. He also insisted that the pope was of right preeminent over all others. He declared that in view of the founding of the Church of Christ upon Peter, and of the joint consecration by Peter and Paul of the Church of Rome, the latter has been placed before the other churches, and hence depended for that position not on any decrees of synods, but upon Christ himself. Moreover, by their presence and martyrdom, Peter and Paul, so Gelasius argued, had elevated the Roman Church over all the others in the whole world. And so this is how the papacy began to develop. Now, we're still not anywhere near what we have when you come to the Reformation at that time. But these are the beginnings of it. And God willing, next time I want us to consider three key representatives of the papacy. And we're going to be considering one from each of the three sub-periods of the medieval church era. And we're going to see how there's an increasing levels of error and corruption. The first will be Gregory the First, sometimes called Gregory the Great. He lived from 540 to 604, and there were many commendable things about him. And in fact, he rejected the idea of one man being universal bishop over the church. And yet at the same time, there are elements of things that he said and that he did that really strengthened the church in Rome and its esteem, and where he stepped over the bounds at certain points. But when you read about Gregory, there's many things that were commendable about him. But he's sometimes referred to as sort of the beginning of what is going to become the papacy. We then will then go to another Gregory, Gregory the Sixth of the Middle Period. He lived from 1020 to 1085, and that's where you really see. It's not until you get then that you have the Roman Catholicism that the reform as the reformers knew it. You get to Hildebrand or to Gregory the Sixth's period in the thousands. And the third we're going to look at is Alexander the Sixth, and he was Pope in Rome right before the Reformation, from 1492 to 1503. We're just going to give an overview of those men. Well, we're about out of time, but I think there's one very simple lesson that we learn from this. You know, when you study the development of the papacy, I mean, we look at it now and we think, how in the world, what a stupid thing, whoever came up with that? But when you start looking at the gradual arguments that begin to develop and how some things just kind of happen naturally in terms of certain men having more prominence than others, you see how subtly errors can begin to develop and creep into the Christian church. And as they continue to develop, they get worse and worse and worse and worse, right? And they lead to these kind of things. And so the lesson for us is that small departures from the Bible that may seem very small to us now can eventually get bigger and bigger with terrible consequences for the Christian church. And it's just another reason why we must strive to order all of our affairs as the church according to the Scriptures, and to be careful that we don't deviate. And that includes in the area of church government and numbers of other areas, because one generation's small deviation becomes the next generation's greater deviation, the next generation, and before you have it. And really, this is what you see throughout church history. You have these two streams. If you draw, remember that chart we used at the beginning? If you draw a straight line, you have the apostles. Then there was kind of a drop in the church's understanding of certain things, and you have kind of a straight line. And from that straight line, you have the church growing in its understanding of the truth in a positive way in a number of areas, but you also have errors. And when you get to the Reformation, really, it's like this, and there's a complete break. And this part has really become totally apostate. And you have the Reformation that occurs. And these things are happening gradually. There's positive developments that we're going to see that were occurring alongside negative developments, and eventually the two can no longer continue together. And when you get to the Council of Trent, basically the Roman Catholic Church itself and its doctrinal formulations really rejects the gospel. And at that point becomes wholly apostate. It just is a reminder to us of why it's important to be very careful that we
seek to order all the affairs of the Christian church by Scripture. And even when we see certain things happen, it's not unnatural or improper that there may be certain churches that have more influence than other churches because their pastors are more gifted or they have a larger ministry in the larger church world because of books that they've written or because of their peculiar gifts that they have. There's nothing wrong with that, but we always have to be on guard that we don't allow that kind of thing to drift over into an improper kind of a deference being given to certain men, right? In that we maintain that ultimately the Scriptures are our final authority and that each local church is to be governed by its elders and not by elders from some other church. Or we don't ultimately look to this person or that person, but we look to God's Word and we seek to govern our church. We learn from other people, but we have to be careful. And even the whole thing, you know, you look in our eldership, there is, as we were going through the new members class, we were talking about a text like 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders that rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. There is a recognition in the New Testament that among all the elders, there may be some who have especially distinguished themselves over time as ruling well, being especially gifted in administrating the life of the church. And there may be some who especially labor in word and doctrine. And that's to be, and there's a certain double honor. It's not talking about twice as much, but it's comparing it to the widows in the beginning part of the chapter. And it just means abundant is the idea that there may be a certain honor that's given to them that is reflected in different ways. But at the same time, in that text, they're all elders. There's not another guy who's the bishop, and then you have the elders. And so we have to work hard within our churches to maintain that. And pastors, all elders, have to be humble and willing to be under their fellow elders. Even if one of those fellow elders perhaps is a non-vocational elder, he's still an elder, equally an elder in the church. And so while we recognize diversity of gift among elders, diversity of perhaps proficiency, and diversity of role, and one may focus more in this area of the life of the church, another in that area, yet when it comes to authority in the governing of the church, they're all equal. And they all have equal voice and say in the affairs and governing of the life of the church. And that's something we seek to maintain in our church. And it's very important that we do that.